to Daniel chapter 3. We're in the middle of chapter 3 today. We'll be in verses 8 through 18. A little bit of background, if it's hard to follow up through chapter 2 at this point. At the end of chapter 2, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not just wise men, not just graduates of Nebuchadnezzar's wise man training program, but they were governors of the provinces of the city of Babylon. Daniel was in the city of Babylon, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were out in the provinces governing the provinces. They were princes. They were governors, essentially, taking upon the rule of Babylon as Jerusalemites. And over it appears the wise men of Babylon, because of Daniel's vision, because of his association with those other three men. They were given privilege and power because it was apparent to Nebuchadnezzar, it was apparent even to the wise men, that the Lord of heaven, the Most High God, which is the way that Nebuchadnezzar addresses God, the Most High God was with them. So it was Nebuchadnezzar who installed them with that power in Babylon. So it's there that we begin as the tables turn and as the tides change in Babylon. And it starts in verse 8, if you'll follow along with me. As we read the word of God, Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, nor worship the gold image which you have set up. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, illuminate for us this text and teach us how we might model our lives after the calling that you've given these saints in Babylon, that we also as your people set on a hill would demonstrate the witness and the glory which you have placed in us by your Holy Spirit, and we would discern that truthfully and rightfully this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have, like I said, after the interpretation of the king's dream, that's how chapter 2 concludes. These wise men were no longer considered just wise men. They're now governors in Babylon, and you get that from the closing of chapter 2, verse 49. And that was a good move for Nebuchadnezzar. It seems a wise move for a king of kings to take men who had demonstrated their wisdom, demonstrated their abilities, and put them in charge, give them authority and rule. Even Jewish men, to recognize that these men, though foreigners, were the most fit to govern his kingdom. And we learned from chapter 1, if you remember, that's one of the ways that God's people gain favor from men. God gives peace and favor to you from men when you become known as people of mercy and people of truth. And this is the principle at work in the proverb, where Proverbs 3 says, Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and men. And that's how the men we follow in chapter 3 got to the place they were, by that principle at work. In Proverbs 3, they were people of integrity, and they served the king with truth. And so they were set apart. They were set apart and set in sharp relief to the corruption and to the lies of the other wise men of Babylon. But as you read Daniel and as you go through Daniel, it's even in the way that the narrator reads the story to you, there's something hanging in the future. There's a tide that's going to turn, and it's given to you in a foreboding sense as you continue the narrative. You know ahead of time this favor that they had with the king of Babylon was going to have its limit. We don't know how much time transpired between chapter 2 and chapter 3, between when they were placed over Babylon and when the tides turn here in chapter 3, but the book of Daniel reads to you like it's a court conflict. In fact, some of the scholars of the Old Testament see in Daniel a genre called the court conflict, where a drama is set up in the king's court. And there are antagonists and protagonists. And the antagonists here are the wise men of Babylon. And when you read this far in Daniel, you start to realize that it's more or less a matter of time when the conflict comes to fruition, and when you see it become overt. And so that doesn't make the proverb that we read any less true. Your mercy and your truth will bring you favor in the sight of God and men. That's a principle. But you also have to know what the Proverbs mean when you read Proverbs chapter 3, that let justice and mercy and truth be your necklace and find favor and esteem with men. These are general principles. They tell you how to conduct yourself with wisdom in the world and how to have peace with people and how to have prosperity. They're true principles, and they're true for all times and all situations. But there is also other truths at work that the book of Daniel is teaching you about. It's specifically that your good conduct and your wisdom in the world won't protect you from the world's contempt for the Lord. When there is contempt for the Lord in the world, it's not going to protect you. Your good conduct won't protect you from the world's anger. You are still, as we've been saying, a Jerusalem inside of Babylon. And as much good as Jerusalem will do for Babylon, Babylon will still recognize you as a city of foreigners, a city of a people of exile. You might even say that because of the good that you do for Babylon, they will recognize you as foreigners. And that was probably the case at work for the Jews that the wise men were after now. Remember, it was because of a Jew who interpreted the king's vision that their lives were spared. Any wise man of Babylon was there and alive because Daniel interpreted the dream. Daniel put an end to the execution order of all the wise men of Babylon. The Babylonians, especially the wise men, you could say had no better friends than the Jewish people, especially Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But at some point, even so, Babylon decided they couldn't be friends anymore. The Babylonians were fair-weather friends, you could say. They were happy to have the Jews among them when they were saving their lives, but at some point, there's a dark cloud that appears over their friendship when they realize, the Babylonians realize, that these Jews aren't following Babylon's gods. Verse 8 says, At that time, certain Chaldeans, or read wise men there, certain wise men came forward and accused the Jews. The original language has this idiom in it when it says, your translation says they accused or they denounced the Jews. The literal there in the Aramaic is they fed on their pieces. And that was the expression in Aramaic for the accusation. So it draws out this picture that it's not just an accusation that they're making, but they're out to devour the Jews. They're out for blood. You could say in our expression, they had their teeth sunk into them. That's really kind of the more colorful way to interpret that accusation. It was not because of some particular offense that the Jews brought to Babylon, but because of the good they brought to Babylon that the Chaldeans had their teeth sunk into them. And so God's people should always be prepared and be on guard when you receive the esteem and favor of men. That's part of our application here. God's people should always be prepared and on guard when you receive the esteem and favor of men, because you know how the tides will turn. Where once your good behavior got you praise from men, later it'll bring you contempt. And it'll bring you contempt even from the same men that formerly praised you. There's a social critic who's become popular in the last year or two. His name's Aaron Wren. And he popularized this theory. He calls it the three worlds of the Christian church in America in the 20th century. He said in the last century, Christians have lived in three successive worlds, and it's in your notes. There is the positive world, the neutral world, and the world we now live in, which is the negative world. The positive world he calls before about 1994, and that was the time when being Christian, or being viewed as a Christian at least, was part of being a good citizen. When you talked about calling yourself a good Christian, that was really synonymous with saying you were a good citizen. You had things like the moral majority, and you remember that if you're from that generation. The moral majority, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, those among them, would not just speak for Christians, they would speak for the moral majority. They would say, This is what most Americans think. And they were Christian ministers. But they didn't just speak for the church. They spoke for the culture. Because the assertion was this was the majority belief. It wasn't the church's belief. But this was the positive world. The good citizens are good Christians. And they were, in a way, synonymous. And that world gave way after 1994 to what he calls the neutral world. Between 1994 and 2014, when you had more emphasis on pluralism and tolerance. And being Christian was neither good nor bad. It was just a thing. It could be a thing among different worldviews that you might have and the different worldviews that were becoming popular. Christianity was just one of many valid ways of thinking about the world. And then you come, after 2014, to the negative world. And he aligns it with approximately the Obergefell decision, which is the Supreme Court decision that ruled that marriage was not defined between a man and a woman, but marriage could be redefined between two people of the same gender around the time of the Obergefell decision, which happened in 2015. So this is where you could say the storm clouds appeared in the fair weather relationship between Christians and the world, between America and the church in America, because here being Christian became not just something that was passé, but it became old morality. It became a threat to the current moral order of the society. In the negative world, professing biblical morality wasn't a thing that American citizens do. It was actually something hateful. It was something wicked. And this change wasn't because the church was teaching different things. This was a change that happened in the culture around the church. Babylon decided that as much as they liked having Jerusalem around in days past, and however much good Jerusalem brought to Babylon, that cooperation had to come to an end. And you see it when you look around our culture today and you see the new public morality. Christians and unbelievers who simply agree with biblical morality, and this includes anyone who professes biblical morality, are called bigots and homophobes and transphobes. Those are the words that have been invented in order to oppose biblical morality. If you want a token of what this culture has become, you look at the words that have been defined, the words that are entering the dictionary, transphobe and homophobe. The lesson is that Babylon will enjoy Jerusalem's influence for a while, but if you're in Jerusalem, the warning from Scripture is not to get too comfortable, because the tables are going to turn. They have to. And you shouldn't be surprised when they do. The Jews saw it in Babylon, and Christians are now seeing it in the United States. No one, fortunately, by God's grace, is heating up the fiery furnace for Christians here in America, but the wise men, the elites of our culture, have begun to make their stand. The wise men of the United States are making their stand now against the church. And the grounds for their stand are, if not identical, but reminiscent of the same accusation as the wise men of Babylon. If you look at verse 12 in chapter 3, this is the answer of the accusation of the wise men to the king. They say, there are certain Jews among you, among whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, nor worship the gold image which you have set up. So what was the ground of the accusation that the Babylonian wise men brought to these certain Jews? It was that the Jews would not worship or serve Babylon's idol. And by not worshiping the idol, they were doing something important and something political. They were not paying due honor to the king. In other words, in their mind, you could no longer be a Jew and a Babylonian citizen at the same time, because your Jewishness was compromising your national identity. The Jews had entered the negative world of Babylon, if you want to use Aaron Wren's terminology. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, when being a Jew in exile could even be a source of honor and privilege, remember it was Jews who were brought into the Ivy League, who were brought into the training program for wise men. When Babylon was the kind of empire that tolerated other religions, the Babylonians did this because it was good. It was good for their nation, they thought. The Babylonians were successful as an empire because they didn't extinguish other people, the people that they conquered from other cultures. They didn't extinguish them, they adopted them. They adopted them into this pluralistic and tolerant society. And you'll recognize those words too. Pluralism and tolerance, where you could take the best of the culture of the Jews and you could employ it for the empire. So tolerance was the principle for keeping peace and making friends, not enemies of your slaves. But what you see happening is that tolerance can't last forever. Jerusalem can't live beside Babylon in cohabitation forever. When Jerusalem finds itself inside Babylon, tolerance will only be the creed for a while. Eventually, you have two kingdoms, and one of those kingdoms will have to assume rule over the other kingdom. We live in the negative world today in the United States because the previous watchwords of the day, tolerance, had become passé. It's so 20th century, as my generation would have said. Our pluralistic society is realizing, like the Babylonian wise men did, that there are some important things that make living with Jerusalem not tolerable. Specifically, with respect to the Jews, it was their worship of Yahweh, of the one true and living God, who can't be worshipped or served through images. Indeed, who forbids worshipping and serving images, the very God who does not belong to the kingdoms of the earth, is no part of the statue of chapter 2 with the head of gold and the feet of clay. And note the kind of kingdom that the dream envisions for the kingdom of God. It's one that's not part of the statue of the kingdoms of the earth that Daniel interprets. It's a kingdom that comes from somewhere else, somewhere besides the image that included all the kingdoms of the earth. It comes from that stone cut without hands that strikes the images of the kingdoms of men that Babylon eventually couldn't tolerate. And when I put it that way, hopefully you can see why the God of Judah couldn't ever be put beside the gods of the Babylonians. He is unlike the gods the other kingdoms of Babylon conquered, those gods who could just be placed in the altar beside their own gods and just live in peace and harmony. The God of Israel was the God who declared that he was going to put an end to those idols and put an end to the kingdoms that they represented. And this is what the Babylonian wise men realized. As much as they might have been friendly with the Jews before, and as much as they might have honored them as the most exalted wise men in the kingdom, as princes among them, the exclusivity of the God of the Jews eventually couldn't be tolerated. The wise men came after the Jews because their worship of the Lord did two principal things. And the elites of the secular culture come after Christians because the worship of the Lord does those two same things. And those two things are in your notes. It showed disregard for the power of the king, and it undermined their national pride. That's what the Babylonian wise men saw in Jewish religion, and that's what our culture sees in the church. Disregard for the power of the king and undermining of national pride. And so the Jews, in Daniel's time, within a generation, they went from saviors of the realm, literally, to enemies of the state. Inside the space of about a generation, the wise men said in verse 12, "These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you." And notice in there that the wise men understood no distinction between worshiping the image and paying due regard for the king. The idols of man's invention are always like this. They're not really gods, and the people who worship them know they're not really gods. Deep down, everyone knows that idols are nothing. They have no life. They have no power. They aren't real. Deep down, the pagans even knew that you can't forge an idol from gold or stone and create for yourself a god. All you can do is create an image to satisfy your need for worship. And the only kind of worship an unbeliever can offer is the worship of himself. And that's what you see working in the wise men and in Nebuchadnezzar. What these idols are as a representation of not gods, but us. Idol worship is really the worship of man. Idolaters then are never consistent. They say they worship a god, but really they worship themselves. Nebuchadnezzar's image was not the image of a god. It was a representation of himself. The wise men knew this, and so the words they speak when they go to the king, it's not to tell the king that the Jews are refusing to worship the gods. It's to tell the king that they're not paying due regard to him. To tell him that the Jews won't conform to what the king declared was a matter of national pride and identity. The God of Israel and Judah couldn't be tolerated in Babylon because the true and living God doesn't exist to serve the empire. The empire, in fact, exists to serve him, and that's the message of Daniel chapter 2, that God placed Nebuchadnezzar as king of kings in Babylon to serve him. And so the existence of the true God undermines the power of empires and undermines the pride men have in their own kingdoms and their own rule and their own authority. Jerusalem and Babylon can't coexist together. Once Babylon starts to understand how incompatible the Lord's authority is with a deified king, Babylon is going to have to reject Jerusalem. And Babylon won't take any prisoners, and the hatred will start to foam. And it'll get so intense that it seems almost absurd, and that's kind of the color that's painted in chapter 3, the absurdity of the hatred that these men have against the Jews. Part of the dark comedy of the passage is that the punishment promised for failing to worship the image. Whereas in chapter 2, you have relatively straightforward punishments. You have being cut in pieces and your house burned down and your family destroyed. Chapter 3, it gets it's stepped up. It's being thrown into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and that's the language of verse 11. And then you see even after that at verse 19, it gets more absurd. Nebuchadnezzar steps it up even from there, and he heats the furnace 7 times to the temperature it normally operates. So the narrator is giving you a picture of that foaming hatred and even the absurdity of the kind of punishment that Nebuchadnezzar is after and the wise men are after for these Jews. So you don't know exactly whether in the text you should be marveling at the brutality or just laughing at the absurdity of the whole thing. And that's the nature of the hatred of the culture. It will grow both intense and irrational. And as the culture begins to understand, they can't live with the God of Scripture ruling over them. This is what brings about that negative world that Aaron Wren described. And you as Christians, and this is the point that we need to foot stomp, you as Christians shouldn't be surprised. Sometimes we fall into lament when we look at what was the moral majority of the 70s and 80s and 90s, and we don't have analogy to that today. We don't have the culture that would claim to have a moral majority that would have any sort of semblance to Christian morality, and we lament over it. But one of the things that this passage teaches us is that we should not be surprised. In America, even though the church received the positive world of the 20th century, the time when everyone approved of being a Christian, at least being a Christian in name, when being a good Christian meant being a good citizen, that time wasn't going to last. It didn't last when we rolled over to the 21st century. And we were surprised, I think, collectively, when you talk about the church, we were surprised when that began to happen. But we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be surprised to find out that the culture would eventually change its mind about the church. As we all kind of knew, the Christianity that the world approved of was really just a cultural kind of Christianity. The world will change its mind about you and decide you're no longer a friend, and may even decide that you're an enemy of the state. So pay attention to Daniel 3, because here the Lord is predicting for you how it will go with Jerusalem living inside of Babylon, how it's always going to go with Jerusalem while it lives inside of Babylon. And it's not to scare you about the future. The biographical section of Daniel is all about the terrors of Nebuchadnezzar and the survival of God's people in Babylon, but the last half of Daniel is all about how God is ruling history. And he's ruling to overcome evil, and he's ruling to end the kingdoms of the world and replace it with a kingdom of righteousness, where righteousness dwells. So it's not about scaring you about the future, but preparing you and guiding you as you live in an increasingly negative world. The parallels between the culture of Babylon and the culture of today are amazing. If you look at them, the positive world can shift into the negative world in the space of even a generation or two. It's the way it happened in Babylon. It's the way we see it happening here. When before it was your civic duty to go to church and to profess Christianity, and now even mentioning that you believe in biblical principles, especially those things that we've been talking about in the last several weeks, sexuality and gender, justice, mercy for the unborn, those get you marked as enemies of the state. If you paid attention to the news a couple years ago, there was a man named Russell Vaught who was nominated by President Trump for a relatively minor office. He was the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget, but he came before a Senate confirmation hearing, and he was interrogated by Senator Bernie Sanders, who knew he was a Christian, and so he brought these questions to the nominee, Russell Vaught, in his confirmation. Questions just about basic biblical morality, questions about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and Vaught didn't really answer them. He just said, "I'm a Christian, and these are the things I believe," and the answer from Bernie Sanders as he closed his questioning was that these are indefensible and hateful doctrines. And his quote was, "This man is not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about." And so there's two things happening there that you'll recognize. One, that you have an atheist who doesn't approve of biblical morality, right? Which is no surprise. But the thing that's more surprising is that someone would say, "This is not what this country is supposed to be about." You can see there the shift happening between the positive world and the negative world, where in a Senate confirmation hearing, the people, our elected representatives, would say, "Our country is not about living Christian morality. Our country has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And someone who professes belief in it doesn't belong in our state." And again, I show you these parallels not to make you pessimistic or fearful for our culture, but because the negative world brings opportunities for the church, opportunities that didn't exist before. And that's the second characteristic of Christians living in Babylon, is our witness, the witness of Jerusalem. The most important parallel between us and the Jews' experience in Babylon is how the saints are able to bear witness in response to the hostility of the culture. Look at verse 16 in our passage, Daniel 3:16, where it begins, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" And so we see that as a marvelously short and powerful confession of the confidence and faithfulness these men have, their confidence in God. And for its brevity, it's a comprehensive statement of the witness the Christian has in the world. It's the statement that, in fact, you don't find in the church when the church has an easygoing relationship with the culture. This is a witness. These words that these men spoke could only have been found in a negative world. They could only have been spoken in a negative world. And that's the heart of the passage today. It's the witness of the exiles in Jerusalem when Babylon sets its sights on them. The application for the people of God for all ages is that when Babylon turns on Jerusalem, the people of God are called to understand the times and to respond, not with lament over the decline of Babylon, but with loyalty to the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city that represents the kingdom of God. There are three characteristics you see in verses 16 to 18 that demonstrate that witness. And the first is confidence in the power of God. The second, submission to the will of God. And third, dedication to the word of God. These three, confidence in the power of God, submission to the will of God, and dedication to the word of God. What comes across most clearly in these verses, first of all, is the conviction that God is not mocked. Whatever appears in Babylon, God is not mocked. The king can threaten, the king can kill, but even if they do, even if these men do die, it means it's not because God wasn't able to save them. Remember the basic doctrine of Babylonian theology, on the other hand. Babylonian theology said that if you conquered a nation, that means that you have conquered that nation's gods. The nation and their gods were one and the same. And so even after Nebuchadnezzar's confession in chapter 2, that the Lord is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and revealer of secrets, Nebuchadnezzar apparently still held to his same theology, that theology that the God of Judah had to serve him because he conquered Judah. It even appeared that even some Jews shared that same theology, because the accusation of the wise men is not to all Jews in the land, but to certain Jews, only certain Jews that the Chaldeans set their sights on in verse 12, those who did not pay regard to the king. These Jews held the theology that the Lord is not a god among other gods, but he's the only true God and the God who orchestrates all of history, even the actions of the king of Babylon. So what's remarkable about their confidence, it's in verse 18, "Even if he doesn't deliver us, we won't worship your idols," they say. That's the confidence that believes in the ultimate power and promise of God, regardless of the appearance of the circumstances, or even their lives and their deaths. That's the kind of confidence in the power of God, that the recognition that God is in control not only of that circumstance, but in control of the entirety of world history, all the kingdoms of earth, as well as their end. That's the great theme of Daniel. This is the confidence that believes in God's power to deliver on his ultimate promise. Even if he lets you suffer, and even if he lets you die, you are still certain to see God deliver on his word. That's not the popular confidence that sometimes we hear about in the church, that God says he's powerful enough to give you your best life now. That's the confidence that recognizes God's promise isn't your best life now. It's a promise that he's holding out your best life in his eternal kingdom. It's your best life later. Now, you know, because you've read Daniel, how this story ends when God does miraculously deliver them from that furnace. For these three, God wasn't just going to have them wait for the promise of his eternal kingdom to rescue them. But also, keep in mind that even as these men received their temporal deliverance, God didn't have to let even the threats of the Babylonians get this far. God could have saved them before they even entered the furnace. But he didn't. He allowed them to suffer. The God that is able to save them from the furnace was also able to save them from the contempt of the Babylonians. God could have entered at any step in this process to deliver them from their suffering, but he was letting it happen. He was letting them not have their best life. But the fact that God wasn't giving them their best life for them took nothing away from their confidence in God's power. Not just in God's power, but God's regard for them. They believed God was a powerful God, and they believed that God was a father to them. He was powerful not just because he was in control, but he was powerful because he loved them. The popular confidence of your best life now is that God promises you peace and prosperity in this life, and that's how you measure the love of God. But that's not the promise of God, and that's not the love of God. The promise you have from God is actually the opposite. Jesus said two paradoxical things in John 16:33. He said, on the one hand, in the world you will have trouble. And on the other hand, he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If you listen to Jesus, you learn not to expect uninterrupted peace and prosperity in the world. You learn not to be surprised when the world turns its sights on you. One preacher says this: the only way you're living your best life now is if you're going to hell. That was John MacArthur. He has a way of saying things like that. The only way you're living your best life now is if you're going to hell. Trusting God that he has your best life in store later means submitting to his will for your life now. And that's the second characteristic of a witness to the world, is submission to the will of God. The beauty of trusting in the God who rules history is that you can trust him all the way to your grave. You don't have to get disillusioned when the positive world becomes negative, when the favor of men that you took for granted turns into contempt for the sake of Christ. Because as it happens, that is the story of every single martyr in Christian history. It's almost the definition of a martyr. Hebrews 11 gives you examples of the people who did not perish because of their faithfulness to God. People like Moses, Rahab, and Gideon, and David, and Samuel. But it also gives you the examples of those who trusted God when they weren't rescued from their deaths, when they weren't delivered from their suffering, who, if you can believe it, trusted God even hoping to bear witness to him by their deaths, who looked forward to death and suffering because of the witness that they were equipped to provide. Hebrews 11 tells you about those who wouldn't accept deliverance from death, because that's what they wanted more was the life to come. They wanted their best life later, not the present city of Jerusalem, but the heavenly city. This is Hebrews 11, and it begins in verse 35. The author says, some women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, and yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. You can summarize Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38. You could summarize it this way: some were delivered and some weren't. These were saints all who had confidence in the power of God to deliver, not in their near-term sufferings, but on the ultimate promise of God. They also needed to be concerned then with submitting to the will of God. They gladly submitted to the will of God because they knew and believed in their promise. The second characteristic, dedication to the Word of God, because they knew the will of God revealed in the Word of God, which was the promise that their lives would bring him glory through whatever they might suffer, and then to bring them to a better resurrection, in the words of Hebrews. The faithful people of Judah, like these three men, were trained on the promises of God's Word to them. First and foremost for the Judahites was Jeremiah 29 and 30. If you were in exile in Babylon, you had the book of Jeremiah. It was written during the time of the exile. So if you were one of the exiles, one of the faithful Jews in Babylon, Jeremiah was one of your devotional literature sources. Maybe you probably didn't have the scroll on your nightstand, but that was one of the books that you would remind yourself of about God's promise, his lasting promise. And it's especially in Jeremiah 29 and 30. This is where the Lord tells Judah that their captivity will last 70 years. And also he gives them words like this from Jeremiah 37 to 9. He says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no longer foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. The word of God to his people in captivity was not a promise that they would not suffer. It was a promise that through that suffering, he would restore King David to them. And he actually uses that name, King David. And it was a bit perplexing if you were a Jew, because David had been centuries dead. So this was not the King David from the past, the one depicted by Daniel as that stone cut without hands. What Jeremiah described to them as was the new King David. The new King David that would serve, as Jeremiah says, beside the Lord himself. You have to look carefully at verses Jeremiah 39 to see how that promise of Jesus was offered to the people in exile in Babylon, to the people of the Old Testament even. As you know, the name Jesus Christ is never mentioned in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't there. He was there in these types and in these figures, shadows that showed the outline of Christ's coming. And so when Jeremiah says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them, you have to read and understand that the prophet is saying that King David was going to return to them. And he would return to them in such a way that he wouldn't be just ruling in Israel in a physical Jerusalem, but he would be ruling jointly with the Lord himself. He would be ruling not on God's behalf, but with God. So this is clearly not old King David, the son of Jesse from the past. This is the king who would rule on David's throne, but also rule jointly with the Lord himself. Not the first David, but David's greater son, the David to whom the Lord said in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. They knew that even dying in a burning furnace wouldn't keep them from the promise of the Lord their God, because they knew the promise that they relied on. They had no false confidence that the Lord was going to guarantee them peace and prosperity in this life. They weren't even sure, it seems, from the way they replied to the king, that the Lord would deliver them from that furnace. But they didn't have to be sure of that, because they believed in the greater promise of the word of God, the ultimate promise of the glory of God that he would show through their submission in whatever came, whether suffering or even death. That promise was the better promise, the better resurrection, the better life they would receive, because they were the chosen witnesses that he had selected for his glory. The life they would receive from the one they only knew as the Messiah to come, the son of David, their king. So Nebuchadnezzar asks, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Verse 15. That was a rhetorical question. It was meant to be a question that had no answer. But as you know, these men had an answer. It's to say, the question said, what God in the world could possibly resist the will of the king of Babylon? But these men had an answer. They had an answer to the question, just as we have an answer to the question. Though the people of God experience contempt in the world, though they experience powerful contempt in the world, our confidence in the Lord of heaven and earth remains, because his promise remains. He is able to deliver us according to his promise, because we know our Redeemer and we know his power and we even know his will through his word, that he has already overcome the world. He's already accomplished resurrection from the dead. There's the token of the promise that we rest in, the promise of our best life later, the fact that Christ has already accomplished resurrection from the dead. And what was that resurrection? That resurrection was your guarantee. That was your promise of your ultimate deliverance. In Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whatever trouble he allows to come from Babylon, you believe the same promise as them, that you'll share in that resurrection, because the God you worship is the one who is able to raise the dead to a better resurrection, intends to regard his saints with resurrection from the dead, as he promises, and delivers on his promise by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord God, we see the signs. We see the signs of the times, and we see the parallels between the hostility of Babylon and the corruption of our culture. And even so, God, we don't lose heart, because you hold out in your word such sure and such glorious promises that make our trouble in the world not even worthy to be compared with the glory that you are yet to reveal, and that glory that you promise you will reveal in us personally as we live the lives of saints in the land of exile you've placed us. So strengthen us and gladden us with the knowledge that you're bringing honor to yourself as we toil and as we suffer in the world. It's in the name of our Savior who suffered and died for us that we might live. In the name of that glorious name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.